do.
Good evening, everyone. Turn your Bibles to Romans 8:28. And let's open up in prayer together as we always do and thank God for another day filled with His grace. Thank Him for His word. And if you do recognize anything on your heart that would distract you during this hour or might distract you, put that in God's hands at this time as well. If you recognize any current sin, you know exactly what to do. Acknowledge that to the Father and turn from that thing to humility so that you're teachable. With that in mind, let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you so much for what you have done for us. And as we continue to study it, we are in awe and amazed at what you have accomplished. You have done through your Son what no one could have ever dreamed. And we are the recipients of that life that is beyond dreams. We thank you for him. We thank you for the sacrifice that he has performed on Calvary, which we owe our lives to. We owe our lives to him, to you, to the entire Trinity, and we are so grateful. We ask, Father, humbly, that as we sit before you, we sit before you as your children, eager to learn, and we ask, Father, that you will guide us and open up our hearts to the truth that you have for each of us, whether it is instruction or reproof, we care not. We just ask for your truth, and we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. An amazing, An amazing revolution of transformation has happened to man, in which we have been elected in Christ, and we have been elected and predestined to be conformed to his image. That is an amazing change. This had never occurred before the church, and now it is the norm for every believer. Each one of us must be who we are. And that's why we're looking at why we do what we do before we get back to Gideon and see his struggle with faith. Gideon is weak in faith still. After God has shown him three signs, he's weak in faith still. And now that he's down to 300 men to fight the 135,000, God tells him that if he is still afraid, that God will show him another sign. And so God does what it takes to get rid of Gideon's fear. And we would assume that Gideon, if forced to, he would have taken the battlefield. But God doesn't want him to be forced to. God wants him, obviously, to go forward in faith and trust the Lord for that deliverance against insurmountable odds. And in the same way, God desires of us to do because of faith, not because we're looking to earn anything, not because we're looking to be better than anyone else, not because we're looking to elevate ourselves. In fact, in Christianity, it's quite the opposite. We're to consider each other as more important. The greatest among you is your servant and your slave. And that is so antithetical to the world. And so we look at here how God truly does motivate us. And it's clear in the scripture how he does so. He reveals to us who we are in Christ, what we've been blessed with in our position, over and over and over. I mean, it is said so often and in so many different ways. And then once we're told that, once we're told, for instance, and really our main passage here is for this point is 2 Peter chapter 1, where we're told that we have been given a divine nature. But then it says, Peter writes after we've been given a divine nature, that we must be diligent. And that word's used several times in the New Testament. Spoudazo is the Greek word. It means to truly work. It means to truly strive. And what he says to strive for is the expression of this nature. And again, it's a divine nature. So how does a divine nature express itself? As God does. We saw last night almost 20 passages about what God is, and that he can do no different. He does what his nature does. And it's not a question for him. It's not a question, at least as what we can see about what God has revealed of himself. Because here we're trying to understand something that is eternal, that is eternal and infinite. But what he says of himself to us is that he cannot change and that he must do what he is. He must be righteous. He must be just. He must judge where judgment is required. That's why he couldn't just say, hey, my creatures sinned, I'll just overlook it. He could not do so because his nature will not allow him to do so. And it sounds like what I'm saying is that his nature is like above him, as if they're two different things or two different people. They are not. Or persons, I should say, because he's not a person. A people. It's confusing to talk about the infiniteness of God. So let's get to something we can't understand. Romans 8:28. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And whom he predestined, these he also called. That's election. And whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. So, again, what have I done here? I just erased. No, there it is. I'm sorry, I was already on that slide. The glorious story is told in five words. This is the story of your life now. As soon as you became a believer, the story of your life is summarized in five words here: foreknew, predestined, called, justified, and glorified. And no sweeter words could be said of us. Now, not wealthy, life of pleasure, life of power, life of fame. That's what the world lusts for. Those are the four pillars of the world's lust. And it's not that. It's five things. And we're going to see a lot of people think that God has come to restrict man's life. Many people think about what God says not to do. And they say, well, God, he's trying to restrict me. He's trying to restrict my freedom. He's trying to restrict my pleasure, my power. And in fact, what God has done is, we'll see when we get to 2 Peter 1, is that to life, God added godliness. Peter writes, he has supplied for us everything we need pertaining to life and godliness. It's really amazing that he says, he has given us everything we need pertaining to life, which we would say that would be enough, but that he has given us everything pertaining to life and godliness. God added to life. He expanded our lives. There's so much that you can do now as a believer that you could never do before, like be predestined, like walk in your election, walk in your calling in a worthy manner. That's impossible for an unbeliever. God has added to life. We say, well, he has restricted some parts of it. And it's true that the disciple of Christ does lay things aside. Many things that he freely does as an unbeliever. The deeds of the flesh, they're called. And so what I would say, what I lost, what I would lose in following him, what I would not do, which amount to the lust of the world and the lust of the flesh, compare that to what I have gained in him, and it can't be compared. And that's the exact wording that Paul uses. The sufferings of this present life cannot be compared to the glory that is to be revealed to us. It's not comparable. So we have been predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son. At salvation, we were entered into union with Christ, and the plan of God for our lives is revealing to us what this magnificent title and position entails. And that takes time for us to accumulate such knowledge. When we see it through the eyes of our heart, our way, our conduct, our whole way of thinking will change, and we will be in harmony. And that's the real key with, you know, the true crown of our existence. You know, a believer may say, I've read about the crown of righteousness. I've read about the crown of glory, the crown of life. Paul talks about an incorruptible crown. I would really like that. You know, how do I get this crown? Well, what is the crown of the Christian way of life? I mean, what is a crown? It speaks of royalty. And we are royal priests. So what, when you think about royalty, you must think about the true King of Kings. You know, there's a number of people in history who have called themselves that very title. One of them is Darius of Persia. I think he might have been the first. I can't remember who the first is. And you might know of his son Xerxes. Xerxes is the one who went against the 300 at Thermopylae against Greece. I'm pretty sure that both of them called themselves the King of Kings. In other words, they were the kings of all. Greece is so far away from Persia. Xerxes had everything. He had Palestine. He had Egypt. He had Middle East. He had Anatolia, which is today's Turkey. He had vast amounts. He had all of Persia. Why did he want Greece? What in the world does he need to go over to Europe for? He doesn't even have the people to populate the place. Was he going to throw all the Greeks out and repopulate it with Persians? Where's he going to get the Persians? You know why he wanted to go there? Because he believed that he was the king of the earth. And so he went. And so he lost. Brilliantly so. And really, to a small number of Spartans. Not at the Battle of Thermopylae, but a later battle. It was just an amazing battle. They lost handily to the Greeks. His father did the same thing. That's the Battle of Marathon. Have you ever heard of that? That's his father Darius, who said, well, I'm going to invade Greece. Why do these guys want to invade Greece? Like they have enough. They're multi-millionaires in their age. The most powerful men on the earth. But they wanted more. Because they saw themselves as gods. They saw themselves as destined to rule all of mankind. It's very Satan-esque. And one man comes in silence in Bethlehem as a baby with no hoopla. The same one rides into Jerusalem at his apex of his mission on the back of a colt. Humble. Yeah, no extravagance. And that is the King of Kings. So when we think of crowns, the crown of the Christian way of life, we look to the King. How would you define the royalty of Christ? You know, how would we say that we could witness His royalty? How would we say that I see evidence of His royalty? Is it in how much money He has or what His crown looks like? We don't even know what His crown looks like. You know that He has one. It's a golden one, diadema in the Greek. But what we know of Him is His virtue. How royalty behaves. What royalty does. This is what summarizes Christ to us and makes Him real to us. His Calvary, sacrifice, His teachings, His way, His honor, His virtue, His submission to the Father, His humility. And truly, probably more than anything, is sacrifice. What is the crown of life for the Christian is to actually behave as He is. And there's nothing greater than that. And the Bible makes that clear. First, we see that we have been foreknown and predestined. Predestined to what? Foreknown by God to believe. And that in itself is a wonderfully comforting thing and an amazing thing. I'm going through my first draft of my book. I finally wrote the last chapter of my book, the book Lit. It's actually going to be more bookish, this one, because it's bigger. But it's, you know, at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, it says that the people, when he was finally done, it says that they stood there amazed. I said, this man doesn't teach like the scribes do. He teaches with authority. And what he has just said made everyone there stand in amazement. Now, I'm sure some of them, as they walked away, the farther they got away from it, the more they, with each step, they probably lost their faith in it. Because not everybody believed in him, we know that. Likely, with each step, they got farther away from that hill that he taught the Sermon on the Mount on. And with each step, they went back closer to their old way of life. But for some, their amazement was mixed with faith, and their lives were changed forever. And what did he describe? A manner of conduct, a manner of thinking, a way. He described a way. This is what the disciple is. And it's all amplified in the New Testament, in the epistles. Everything you find in the Sermon on the Mount, you find in the epistles. Every bit of it. So go to Ephesians 4:1. Foreknown by him in eternity past, that you would be what? His child. He knew this. And he thought about you. He spent a million years thinking about you. Because God's not in time. We could say, well, he probably thought of me for a few seconds. For God, a day is 1,000 years and 1,000 years is a day. He's not in time. You can really state, and you know, you get into the metaphysical aspect of infinity here, which is always dangerous ground, and ground that gives you a headache quick. And that is, he thought about you for all of eternity. Again, he's not in time. So when he thought of you, he thought about you forever. He knew that you would believe, and he knew that you would be his child. He's had an infinite time to plan your life with an infinite intelligence. And what he has called for us now, and this is common for us all, although our lives are unique by far, is that we're predestined to walk in Christ's manner. First, we look at the familiar one in Ephesians 1:4-1. It says, I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, entreat you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. And each of these passages use this word, manner. It means a way, obviously. You know what it means. It means to go in a certain way. This manner, worthy of the calling with which you have been called. And then he gives a short list to describe it. With all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing forbearance to one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Humility, gentleness, patience, forbearance, agape love. Diligent. We're going to see this exact same word in 2 Peter 1. Being diligent. The way is not a lackadaisical way. If a child of God says, well, first, you know, there's the truly carnal. I don't know if truly applies, but that any of us who say, like, you know, I know that God has a will for my life, but I don't really care. I got my own will, and, you know, my will is far, far more important to me than his. And, you know, you're going to be carnal your whole life if that remains unchanged. There are some who know a bit more about the will of God for their lives, but they're kind of lackadaisical about it, apathetic. In other words, I know what God wants me to do, but, you know, I'll get to it tomorrow. And, you know, what does he want you to do? And not even really specifically talking about any one specific act. is to walk in this manner. And that is a way of thinking. And that can start, if it's not currently in your life, as a believer, it can start right this very second with whatever truth you know. And if a believer is not a listener or one who studies the Word of God, then that can start today. But so many are truly put that off. I don't know how many. I hate to always say so many. There's some. There's some out there. There's one person out there who says, I'm going to put it off till tomorrow. And that would be a more lackadaisical approach or apathetic approach. He says here to do it with all being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And what is the perfect bond of unity in Romans 12? It is love. Agape love is the perfect bond of unity. Go to Philippians 1:27. So, a manner worthy of your election, your calling in Christ. That's the first one. In Philippians 1:27, Paul says, only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come to see you or remain absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. And notice that you see here unity jump off the page yet again, striving together. And it's a similar word to diligence, isn't it? Striving together. And like I was talking about last night, we each have this morbid streak in us as fallen creatures to want to talk about the evil problems that people have. You know, and that's why, I think God the Holy Spirit had revealed something about that to me. I read something about that morbid streak. Someone had written about, a commentator. I was like, do I do that too much? I had to ask myself, do I talk about what's wrong with the church more than I should? Because there's always been something wrong with the church since the beginning. There's been false doctrine in the church from the beginning. Out of Christ's 12 called disciples, there was a devil among them. It's always been there. You know, and we can tend more that way to talk about the divisions, the problems that people are having. And we find in the scripture that we should speak evil of no man, and that no corrupt communication should come forth from our mouths, but only that which is for edification. So it says here, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. This, before, Paul wrote, walk in a manner worthy of your calling, of your election. Well, what's the manner worthy of the gospel? Well, we ask ourselves, what is the gospel? The gospel means good news. It is the good news of what Christ has done. And that is the continued good news of what that means to me now in my position in Christ. That is good news to me. I conduct myself in a manner worthy of the good news, the good truth, and hence I don't become a hindrance to the gospel. Go to Colossians 1:9. So we got manner worthy of your calling, manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. This is what we've been predestined to walk in, Christ's manner. And He is the gospel. Colossians 1:9, for this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. Now, I find it irksome that the New American Standard here will translate epinosis as knowledge, and in the book before this, they'll translate it as full knowledge. Now, why is that? Why do you tack on the full, which should be there, and not do it here? Well, keeps us pastor teachers in a job, I guess. Filled with the knowledge of His will, the word used here is epinosis. And the word fill, by the way, is the same word used for the filling of the Spirit. Your life is to be filled to the brim with this. And what is full knowledge? I've got another commentator that's coming up that gives such a wonderful definition of this. Gnosis alone would be any superficial knowledge, really of anything. And epinosis refers to a full or complete knowledge. And when it comes to a knowledge of something that is alive and powerful and that refers to a man's mind and life, the Lord Jesus Christ, then it has to be lived. I can't say I fully know something that I have never done. If what I'm saying I know is a skill. I can't say that. If I've read of it and I've never done it, you know, then I can say I have gnosis of it. So I know what it's like to climb Mount Everest. Because I've read about it. There's about 100 books written on that. Probably 500 books written on that. I know what it's like. I know what it's like to be up there in the middle of a storm with no oxygen. I read that book, Into Thin Air, by John Krakauer. Is that his name? Excellent book. If you want to, it's a fun read. Although, I'm not going to ruin it for you. I think I kind of did. They all make it to the top and they sing Kumbaya and they walk right back down. It's beautiful, sunny, and warm. You know, they're all in Bermuda shorts and sandals. That's rough. Do I know anything about that? Not a thing. I know something of it. I have a knowledge, not an epinosis knowledge. Anyhow, climbing Mount Everest is hard. Actually, getting to base, I don't think I could get to base camp. my wife, right? You got to buy a yak. What do I know about yaks? Right? Yakety yak. I don't know anything about it. It's hard. Well, you know what else is hard? Being Jesus Christ. That's the hardest thing ever. Being Him. Being God in the flesh. And you know what God did when He came to be a man in the flesh? It is the most amazing, unknowable mystery of God. Deity made Himself temptable. I was thinking about that for a while the other day. Deity made Himself temptable. It says clearly in Hebrews chapter 4 that He was tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Temptable. Then theologians, could He have sinned? And then we get the posi non peccari, non posi peccari, and everybody sounds real smart when they say that, which is Latin for able to sin and able not to sin. Blah, blah, blah. I can't stand that stuff when people are talking about divinity as if they understand it. And, you know, put it in Latin, then it sounds real smart. You don't know anything about it. You don't know what it's like to have two natures, to be God and man, and to be temptable in all things. None of us have a clue. But you know what we do know? How to walk in His manner. And that is the hardest thing ever. It is the hardest thing ever given to man. If you walk in the manner of Christ, you are doing the hardest thing that anyone has ever done. And so before you break your arm off, patting yourself on the back, which I know none of you in this room would, you know that it is done by the grace of God, through the power of God, through the Word of God, through the Spirit of God, that all you have contributed to this is faith and choice. God has made it so that we are able to do so. And a great portion of the human race, who, right, Christ died for all men, so in this age, from Pentecost to this night, every single person who has ever lived could walk in the manner of Christ. because he died for all. All can believe, whosoever may come. And every one of them could, by the grace of God, be mature to the full knowledge of Christ and walk in his manner. And a great many of them have said, no, I don't want that. And it is amazingly tragic. If you are a believer and you know of the Word of God as you do and love the Word of God, this living Word you have been given to walk in its manner. And so you actually can do so. All of us can. So be filled. Paul says, I have prayed since the day I heard of you. And by the way, he never made it to Colossae. It's amazing that he didn't. He's been in a lot of places very near Colossae, but he never went there. Someone from Colossae had told him about the church there, and he penned a letter to them. And he said, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and ask that you may be filled with the full knowledge, or that you may be filled with knowing his will and living his will, in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you may walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the epinosis of God. And so, and Peter will say the same thing, if these qualities are yours, and they are increasing. We increase in it. And then he says, strengthened with all power according to his glorious might for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience, joyously giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. These are beyond dream things that are said about you and me. And, you know, now added to this, walk in a manner worthy of his calling, which Paul added to patience and gentleness and love and unity, walk in a manner worthy of the gospel. Now we have walk in a manner worthy of the Lord and in pleasing him in every respect, in every, in all respects. Walking in this means the bearing of fruit. And so we immediately think of the fruit of the Spirit. That is what it means to walk in this manner. And all those things happen in my soul. They do have overt manifestations. But they can start now, if they have not been currently in my life, by walking by means of the Spirit. So fruit bearing fruit in every good work, increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, attaining all steadfastness, meaning a foundation. Christ said when he finished the Sermon on the Mount, which you know now, I've said so much about it, you won't have to read the book. But he was heard these words and acts upon them, he is like the man who has built his house upon the rock. See, and it's fruit production. This manner of walking is doing. So I have to truly know why I'm doing what I'm doing. And it is because of who I am in Christ. I have been made a creature that only does this. The new creature in Christ has a seed within him that can't sin. It's 1 John 3:9. Notice it says, and given thanks to the Father, which is another part. You know, patience is, and Paul already mentioned that in Ephesians, that we are patient with ourselves, with one another, but that we give thanks joyously. In other words, it is a spontaneous response to God. And I say spontaneous because if it's joyous, you don't have to work up a thankfulness. And so you don't have to say to yourself, you know, I should really, really be thankful for this. I got to really think about that. And I'm not saying that's not a bad thing to do. If you recognize you have no thankfulness or gratitude in your heart, you should think about that. But if you're to be properly and rightly motivated in the manner of Christ, it is spontaneous, this thanksgiving. joyously giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. Notice who qualified us. The Father qualified us to share in the inheritance. And how? You know, how are you qualified? Qualified means I don't need to do any more, right? I don't need to achieve any higher. I'm fully qualified. He has given us a divine nature. The inheritance of Christ has within it the way of Christ, the fruit of the Spirit, the love of Christ, the way of Christ, the sacrifice of Christ. Not his particular sacrifice, but a sacrificial way. We are to have the same attitude as he had in Philippians 2:5. We must be more and more certain of who we are in Christ. And so that's why, and here it says increasing in epinosis, because part of that full knowledge is him and you. And not you, the bad part of you, not that you're going to come to a deeper understanding of why you sin or how rotten your sin nature is. You can just conclude that it's rotten. You don't really need to know any more about it than that, I don't think. Yeah, I don't read anywhere in the Bible that says, you know, you need to get into some real psychotherapy, get hypnotized, and really go back and look at your oldest memories, which, by the way, is Scientology. And look, find those memories and fix them, and then you'll fix you. We're not told to look back at all. We're told to forget what lies behind and reach forward to what lies ahead. We're supposed to forget the old life completely. I know it's completely, it's impossible to do it totally. But again, as we increase in epinosis, we need to be forgetting about us and our past and our failures and our flaws. They're going to be with us till the day we die. Those memories are going to be somewhere stuck in your cranium until the day you die. And it's a terrible thing to go looking for them. They can just stay where they are. 1 Thessalonians 2:12. Moving forward. To the T's. I used to really appreciate the people who put the Bible together. They do put all the T's in together. You got Thessalonians, Timothy, and Titus all together. First Thessalonians 2:12, walk in a manner worthy of the God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. Now there's another aspect of it. What have you been called into? It's crazy, right? Men have dreamed about these things, but their dreams did not go high enough. That's why God says it's beyond dreams. People say that God is trying to hold me back. I want more. You know what they want? Far less than what God has provided for them. They're not reaching high enough. People say you're going too far. And in fact, for someone who rejects Christ or a Christian who settles for a carnal lifestyle, they're not reaching far enough. I think God's trying to hold them back. They're holding themselves back. God has given far, far more. Because we're in his kingdom. What do you think is in that kingdom? How do you think the people are that are in that kingdom? Like all when we're all in heaven. It says that Christ in 1 Corinthians 15, that he presents the kingdom to the Father. There's the kingdom of Israel. There's our kingdom. And in a way, we're related because we're all... In a way, you know, he's the cornerstone and there's Israel and there's the church. We're not the same, but yet there's no way that we're not a kingdom. We're a part. We're royal priests, royal kings, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So in heaven, you know, it's no one's going to be like saying, God, I wish he had given us more. Yeah, well, who of us are going to be in the halls of the kingdom in heaven saying, man, it's, you know, it's not what it's a little less than I expected. That sometimes happens, right? You go on vacation or you go stay at a place and you see the pictures online and you're like, yeah, this place looks nice. Chris and I went to a place like this. They took the pictures. It was an Airbnb. Not the one on Mill Creek Road. That's a really nice one. That's a very, very nice one. But no, this was one at the coast, and they skillfully took the pictures to make the room look very sizable. And when we got there, it was like a small hotel room. They made it look like there was a kitchen and a bit of a living room and a bedroom. It looked like a big suite. It was tiny. And I was like, not what I expected. You think the kingdom of God is, geez, I wish it was what I expected. And we have now positions in that kingdom. And though we are not in heaven yet, in our souls, we are. You know, we're resurrected with Him. New creatures in Christ, seated with Him in heavenly places, and on and on. You have that kingdom now. And despite what the world says, we will not leave the earth, or God. God will not take the church out of the earth until it has fulfilled all that He wants it to do. And you're a part of that. I'm a part of that. So we say, before we exit the earth, all those who are slaves and prisoners to the world, any one of them that I come into contact with, that I see that God has revealed in His will, that I have the opportunity to give them the gospel of Christ and to set them free, I will do anything in my power to do so. I will give up anything to do so. That is most Christ-like, because He gave up everything so that you could be saved. We're called to lay down our lives. That is what love is. And it is, there are people on this earth who are in slavery and trapped. And, you know, it's true that if we don't witness to them, God is going to send someone else. But why would I want that as a child of the kingdom? Why would I want God to say, please, Joe, get out of the way. We know you're not going to do squat here. I'm going to have to send in someone to take your place. I don't think any of us in our right mind would want that. We have a great opportunity here as members of the kingdom. And so walk in a manner worthy of God. And what I just said relates to walk in a manner worthy of the gospel. You and I carry life with us. The key to the prison is in your hands. We've been called to His kingdom and glory. Truly amazing. Go to 2 Thessalonians 3:7. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow our example. So just so you get a rough, I guess not, what do I, don't want to use the word rough, just like a concept of these two letters. First and Second Thessalonians are written very close to one another in time. Paul started the church in Thessalonica. He got chased out of town. He went to Athens and to Corinth. He was very concerned that they were under great persecution and that they would survive without Paul being there. He sends Timothy to them to check on them, and Timothy finds that they are thriving and that they are taking Paul's doctrines that he shared with them and they are studying them diligently. And they're spreading the gospel, despite all the persecution in their little town. And he writes a letter of great encouragement in 1 Thessalonians. And then quickly after that, he writes another one to continue to encourage them. And he's, because he can't be there, so he's guiding them from afar. And in 3:7, he's stating, "For you yourselves know how you ought to follow our example." And Paul's example was what? "Because we did not act in an undisciplined manner among you, nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it, but with labor and hardship we kept working night and day so that we might not be a burden to any of you. Not because we did not have the right to this, As apostles, we had the right to, and the workers with him, we had the right to exact from you support, but he did not. But in order to offer ourselves as a model for you, that you might follow our example. What is the manner here? Not an undisciplined one. The manner of Christ is not sloppy. Notice, it's hard work. He does what needs to be done. In no way is he going to hinder the gospel. So he does not say, you guys give us what we need. So we'll work for what we need. And we'll offer to you what you need, which is the gospel and the truth. And so that manner of discipline, part of the fruit of the Spirit, self-control. The ability to do what needs to be done when it needs to be done. It means not procrastinating. It means not putting it off. It means that it's there and you do it. It's in front of you. It is a part of, even if it's the smallest thing. Because as Christ made clear, and we know by experience, we're all old enough to in here to know by experience that if you're not faithful in small things, you're not going to be faithful in big things either. In everything, being diligent. Now, where do I get the power to be all of this? Be all you can be? God the Holy Spirit. God has provided this. I got to take that step by faith. Take the step to be diligent. 1 John 2:4. Almost done. 1 John 2:4. In 1 John 2, so plainly and simply written that we will not love the Lord unless we know Him. And he says in verse 4, the one who says, I have come to know Him and does not keep His commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. So does this mean sinless perfection? Not at all. It means, but I have a heart to do all His commands. And it's I used to like when I was told that this word keep, the Greek word tereo, can mean to guard something. And I remember a number of times it was presented to me as that. And because I didn't want to keep all of God's commands, because I thought a lot of them were hindering me at the time, I liked guarding. I'm like, you know, I keep them away and I protect them. And it has enough of a nuance to make someone who wants to live a lifestyle in the flesh convince himself that, you know, it's part of God's will. Keep means keep. It means to do. You know, you guard true what's precious to you, but when it comes to commands, if you're not willing to do them, how do you think of a command as precious? The essence of a command is to do. The essence of a slave is to do what his master's bids. That's what a slave's job is. The slave does not determine what he is to do. The master tells him what he is to do, and the slave obeys. It's simple. And hence, if he values what his master states, then he wants to do so. Now, are we going to do it perfectly? Not by any means. But it means that we're after such perfection. I have come to know, if I say I've come to know him and don't keep his commandments. So, just as he wrote in the gospel, his gospel, John's, the Lord said, if you love me, you'll keep my commands. And so that is the key. I love him and my motivation is proper. Because if I love him, I love what he has made me to be. I'm in him. I don't love myself in some kind of deranged self love of self kind of way. It's just that I do love love God's righteousness. That's what I am. I love God's justice. I've been made that. So I've come to know him. Anyone who says I've come to know him and does not keep his commandments is a liar and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him the love of God has truly been perfected or matured. By this we know that we are in him. The one who says he abides in him ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked. And that can't be any clearer. Walk means conduct. Walk means lifestyle. Abide means fellowship. I say that I fellowship with Christ. It's not a matter of me saying, hey, right now I'm in fellowship with Christ, and 2 seconds from now I'm not in fellowship with Christ, and I'm in fellowship. It's not saying that. It's like I say of myself, in my own mind, I am one who fellowships with Christ as a course of life, as a way of life. There are times when I get out of fellowship, yeah, but I'm not talking about that. This is about as a course of life, as a desire, as something I love and I honor. It is my way. It's who I am. One who walks with Christ. I am a Christian who fellowships with Christ. Well, if that's what I'm saying about myself, which is what I'm commanded to be, then I ought to walk in the same manner as he walked. Couldn't be any clearer than that. So, and again, the hardest thing that anybody's been called to do, no creature's been, even the angels haven't been called to do this, but we have, and therefore, we have been given the power to do so. So, 3 John, last one, 3 John 5. Beloved, meaning we're all family, you are acting faithfully in whatever you accomplish for the brethren, especially when they are strangers. Now, this is far more common in their day than in our day. In their day, Christians were often, depending on where you were in the Roman Empire and at what time, they were persecuted. Several of them, many of them Jews, and if you traveled, which when they did travel, A, because of the persecution, they couldn't afford really to stay at an inn, not say a hotel, but at an inn, and therefore they often would look for Christians in the towns that they traveled through to stay with. So it was far more common in their day for a Christian to come to their home and ask them if they could stay. Now, you don't know these people at all. It doesn't really happen a lot in our day. And hence, the Bible, the New Testament does talk about hospitality as one of the manifestations of virtue that we have. So he says, beloved, you are acting faithfully in whatever you accomplish for the brethren, and especially when they are strangers. So they're stating that they're Christians and they need a place to stay. And they bear witness to your love before the church, and you will do well to send them on their way in a manner worthy of God. So I was like, all right, we'll let you stay. There's a barn over there. Let's go stay in the drafty barn with the pigs. And the manner of God is that you treat them like royal family. Now, because we don't get a lot of strangers coming in our life, but yet we have the opportunity to exercise hospitality to one another. And in doing so, to overlook whatever personality conflict or whatever it is, there's personalities that clash. Some people don't like other people. And that's legit. You know, you're not called to like everybody. But to overlook those things, and rather than focus on that and cause division, to actually reveal to them hospitality. So, back to Romans 8:28. In each one of those passages was the word manner, the manner in which we walk. Romans 8:28. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. and whom he predestined, these he also called, and whom he called, these he also justified, and whom he justified, these he also glorified. So we have been foreknown to believe, predestined to walk in Christ's manner, elected to have Christ's full inheritance, justified as perfectly righteous, and glorified to share in all God's glory and goodness, both now and eternity. And this is our story. Every one of us, every believer that has ever been in the church age, this is their story. Foreknown to believe, that's your chapter one. Predestined to walk in Christ's manner. And you can put these in any order you want because they all kind of come out at the same time, really. But elected to have Christ's full inheritance, justified as perfectly righteous, glorified to share in all of God's glory and goodness. It's really pretty exciting to know that this is your story and it hasn't been fully written yet. In the mind of God, of course, it has. But, you know, how this ultimately turns out. Now, can you lose any of these things? No. Not a one. How can you be unforeknown? You have a plan. You have been elected. You have Christ's inheritance. You are righteous forever. You have been glorified. And ultimately, you will be in a resurrection body with Christ forever as his bride in the kingdom of God. These things are unchangeable. It's your inheritance reserved in heaven for you. It cannot be, it's not perishable. It cannot go away. Hence, Christ would say, build up for yourself treasures in heaven where moth and rust do not destroy. No believer is excluded. No believer has like a smidgen less than someone else. And man has always dreamed of something about like this, but never knowing what it really was and never knowing how to take that first step towards it. If this remains a fairy tale in you in any way, if it remains in you an unreality, and it's just a pie in the sky idea, if it remains in you a doubt, then you will continue to settle for much less in life. You would not have reached ahead far enough. Now, we're to exploit the grace of God. It's unfathomable. We are to take it to the limit. And again, this is everyone's story. Now, do your decisions matter? Yeah, and you know, in several of these, obviously not in foreknowledge. I guess in a way, your decision to believe mattered in that. But from now and, you know, in our lives where we make our decisions, and you know, it's constantly repeated in the New Testament, constantly repeated from the pulpit, because there never comes a day when we're mature enough that the temptations are gone. We're constantly tempted to not do, to not trust, to resort back to old ways. And so we're reminded of this. And that's why I went to Romans 8 to do this. Carnal believers and unbelievers do not strive for more than what God offers, but far, far less. As I said, God doesn't restrict life, but he expands it greatly. He added to the life of all who would believe godliness. No, it's far more than life than it was. Now it is life eternal. God has hugely expanded it for us. So it's not a restriction. And the problem here is truly ignorance. If a person does not know the full knowledge and is not increasing in the full knowledge, then they have no clue about it. You know what it's like to talk to a loved one, relative, whomever, friend, who does not at all have a full knowledge of these things, and you try to gently and easily explain to them the wonders and grace of God, and they just don't get it. It's like nonsense to them. It's like they throw up walls. Anything you come at them with, they throw up another wall. and try to keep you at bay. They don't want to talk about it. They think you're crazy. They think you're fanatical. They think you need to relax. They think you need to compromise. In other words, you're just stupid yourself. You know, as Paul said, if all of this is hooey, I never use that word, but I'm behind the pulpit, so I got to use hooey, then we are the most to be pitied Christians. We truly are. He said it in connection with the resurrection, because there were a few in the early church, like the Corinthians, they allowed false teachers into their church who were teaching that there was no resurrection. And Paul said, if Christ isn't raised, then we're not raised. If Christ wasn't raised, we're not raised. And he said, if we're not raised, then we are the most to be pitied among men. Because we are truly the stupidest of all. We have believed in something. But, you know, the tomb, the empty tomb is our hope. And that is a confidence that, you know, and Easter's coming up, right? The angel states, why are you here? He is not here. Why are you looking for him? He is not here. And when the ladies leave, who do they run into? They run into him. They fall down and grab his feet and worship him. That's fresh in my mind because we're going to finally see Gideon worship God. You know, that word has never been used of him, not once, not yet. But finally, when his faith gets strong, he bows down. This word for worship in the Hebrew means to truly prostrate yourself on the ground. It is an ultimate humility before the mightiness of God. And that's what the girls do to Christ when they see him. Fall down and grab his ankles, worship him. That's the place that God is bringing us all to. Yeah, if you worship him in that way, when he says go, what are you going to say? Can you tell me why? Can you explain it to me? Can I have other options? You're not going to say anything like that. You're going to go. You're worshiping someone that you can trust your whole life with. And that's what this process of learning these truths, these magnificent truths from heaven that have been brought to us, that we can now understand because we have the Spirit of God, is bringing us to that place. And that's a fantastic place to be. And I thought I might be done with Romans 8 tonight, but no such chance. So we'll start up again there. Probably finish it tomorrow night and start 2 Peter. Let's pray. We thank you, Father, for your word, and we thank you that you have foreknown and predestined us to be conformed to the image of your Son. What a plan. And we ask, Father, that your Spirit would open up our hearts to the reality of that plan in each of our lives. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.
mankind.